Okay, you have a handout that you should have picked up on your way in. A lot of the stuff at the front end of this timeline we already talked about, but I wanted you to kind of see it today in its full force, how things that happened in the 16th century, that's in the 1500s, how it shaped the forward momentum of the Protestant Revolution, and it also established some things that we're still dealing with today. And so if you got questions as we go through here about little details, go ahead and do that. My goal is to try to really quickly move through this so we've got all this stuff under our belt in one sitting. So you know already, 1517, that's usually the accepted year for the official start of the Reformation or the Protestant movement. And that's because Luther, who was 34 at the time, nailed his 95 Theses onto the Wittenberg church door, challenging other academicians and clerics to a debate over this whole indulgence thing that was going on that he was not happy about. And you know that it got his writings burned by the Roman Catholics, so he turns around and burns their writings. And then in 1521, that's when Luther was officially excommunicated, and things went downhill from there. Now, in England, though, we talked very briefly about this guy, William Tyndale. He was a 27-year-old Oxford scholar, and he was having debates with a priest about whether or not the Pope should have the authority to give these indulgences and a whole bunch of other things. And the priest was upholding the whole idea that we'd be better off with the Pope than having the Bible. And that kind of set Tyndale off. And he said this quote, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life many more years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." And that causes him to embark on a project of making sure that the English language Bible is printed and widely disseminated. Now, we'd had an English Bible guy earlier, a couple of centuries earlier, we had Wycliffe, but that was all handwritten, hand copied. But now we have the ability to print things, and printing was a major component in all the stuff that's going on here. So that's what he has in mind, is I'm going to get an English Bible in the hands of everybody. He protects himself by running away from England. If you look in, it's a little bit farther down, can't quite find it now. Tyndale runs off to Europe, basically, because he knows that it's too doggone dangerous to be in England, because England is still Catholic, and he's just been defying the Pope all around. Because, of course, Catholic doctrine is you leave the Bible in Latin. They even chained their Latin Bibles to pulpits to make sure they did not disappear so they could be used in translating work. That tells you how insistent they were about this Bible not being put into the local language. And that really does have an awful lot to do with this whole Protestant movement and why it was successful, is because most of them formed their protest around the idea, we need to get back to the Bible. We need to use the Bible. And so that should always be emphasized. Well, you've got to remember that Roman Catholicism by now had already developed in this idea that they were doing ceremony to save people, that the ceremony was everything, and that the Roman Catholic authority structure was God's structure on earth. So they honestly did believe that anybody that went against what they wanted done, they were going against God. So they had convinced themselves they were the authority. All right, so you see in, you remember at the 1522 that good old Zwingli, he kicked off his protest by doing what? Eating sausages during Lent. Remember that? That's actually kind of funny, I think. But what you didn't know, because we didn't talk about this last time, is that he also got secretly married at that same time. Now remember, he was a priest, and that was against the rules. But this is also one of the things that Protestantism was protesting against. It was like, what's this rule about not having priests get married? They should be allowed to be married. And you also remember, these Protestants felt that they were seeing a lot of bad stuff happening in monasteries and in churches, church buildings we're talking about, where there was a lot of illicit sexual behavior. Babies were being abandoned, and sometimes abortions were taking place, and homosexuality was going on, all because they felt this unwarranted rule about not letting priests get married. So, back to the Bible and letting priests get married. No, but they, in the writings of that day, they said that's contributing to all this garbage that we're seeing. Anabaptism got started at this time. Remember, that's rebaptism. And there in 1525, I want you to note the second part of the line that I put. They rejected infant baptism on the basis it was not mentioned in Scripture. So even getting to that point, their idea of baptizing people by immersion as adults came out of the idea that they were starting to read the Bible, and they're going, wait a second, this infant baptism stuff that we've been doing for centuries now, it's not anywhere in the Bible. In fact, it's totally opposite from what's in the Bible. Why are we doing it? And so they said, we're going to quit doing it. And then they started rebaptizing people who had been, you know, christened when they were babies, and that caused all sorts of trouble. Luther married also that same year a nun that he had helped escape from a nunnery a few years earlier. So again, another example of they're getting back to the Bible. They don't see infant baptism in there, so at least some of them are baptizing by immersion adults. And then they're also going, priests don't have to stay single. What's that all about? And so they start marrying. And none of that goes over very well. Now, it was in 1524 there that Tyndale went to Europe. So in 1526, so just 2 years after he went to Europe, he published his English translation of the entire New Testament. So he prints it there in Germany. And of course, what language do they speak in Germany? But this is in English. So where is more than likely its intended destination? England. So they're going to be smuggling these things back across the channel and make sure that they're disseminated. 1529. We've got a meeting called the Marburg Colloquy, where Luther and Zwingli and several other Protestants get together, and they agree on 14 points. But point number 15 was the one they had a problem with, because Luther taught about the Eucharist, about the Lord's Supper, that, yes, transubstantiation was not true. The host, that is, the bread, did not turn into the body of Christ when the words were spoken by the priest, and the blood, or the cup of wine, did not turn into the blood of Jesus Christ when the priest said the magical words over them. He said, no, there was a special presence of the body of Christ in the bread, and there was a special presence of the blood in the wine. You wouldn't be able to taste it. It still tasted like bread. It still tasted like wine, but it was there. And so this is what's referred to as transubstantiation. And that's not what Zwingli believed. Zwingli believed that it was all intended to be a memorial meal, that the bread doesn't change in any significant way. It's just bread. And the wine does not change in any significant way. It's just wine. that they were just simple symbols used by Jesus to get a point across. And of course, I don't know about you, but that's actually what I believe. I believe the Zwingli position on that. But that kind of infuriated Luther, that Zwingli would disagree with him on that. So, and how badly? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Yeah, go ahead. And see, that what you've just described is a holdover from both Catholicism and Lutheranism. Because both in the transubstantiation and the consubstantiation, which is, I think I didn't say that right, his was consubstantiation, that both of those believe that there's something special about the communion bread and about the communion cup. And that for you to eat it or drink it, other than in the ceremony, was blasphemous. It was horrible. And there were a lot of people that had that idea. They have a similar idea toward the table itself, that somehow the table is made holy by the presence of those things, and that table should never be touched by anyone other than those that administer the service. And that's actually a holdover, too, about the high altar concept that came out of Roman Catholicism. I think it's not good to have that attitude. I can see respect. We can do the respect part. But I think we've got to not let holdovers from the mysticism remain in place. Yeah, but it's I know exactly what you're talking about, because it was very common when we were younger, even in Protestant churches. Yep. About. Yeah, if you do things that God's not approving of, you might get killed over. Yep. A lot of warnings. All right, so in 1530, you already remember about the Augsburg Confession, that was the same year that Tyndale was in Belgium now, and he published an English translation of the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, so the five foundational books of the Old Testament, in English. And of course, in Belgium, what language, let's do your little trivia question, what language do they speak in Belgium? French. So it's not going to be helpful there. So again, its intention is get it back over across the channel into England, where, guess what? It would be illegal to have a copy of these English translation, Old Testament or New Testament. 1531. Now, this is the one where you find out just how irritating or how irritated Luther was towards Zwingli. Zwingli gets himself killed in a surprise Catholic attack on Zurich. And now his reform movement continues in Switzerland. But when Luther found out that he'd been killed, he expressed his opinion that his death was God's judgment, and that by him dying, he would not be able to spread his erroneous teaching about the Eucharist. So, yeah, there is a lot of control issues going on here. And see, this is one of the reasons we have to be absolutely blatantly honest as we look at history, is everybody talks about Luther being a great hero of Reformation and Protestantism, but he had his problems, and his attitude was one of his problems. Okay, he had a horrible, stinky attitude toward Judaism, or toward Jewish people specifically. But he also had a really bad attitude toward Protestants that did not agree with him on key subjects. Now, we get a new name introduced here. We're familiar with this name. But in 1533, John Calvin was about 23 or 24. He was, by that time, already trained in both philosophy and law. He was a precocious young man, very studious. At one time, I think he was trying to become a priest, But then his dad decided that there was much more money in law, and he needed to be a lawyer. So that's why he had both sides of the equation. But he claimed in 1533 a sudden conversion, that was his words, by God to a, quote, teachable frame. So he believed that suddenly his whole life was changed to be more open to what God wanted him to know. And of course, what God wanted him to know, according to him, was Protestantism. Okay? In 1534, the Protestants in France put up a whole bunch of provocative anti-Catholic placards all over Paris. Nobody knows who did it, but the thing that really ticked everybody off was one ended up on the door, the bedroom door of the king. So that means somebody behind the security wall was involved. And there was then reprisals. And there were some Protestants who were rounded up and killed. And that's when Calvin decided he'd be better off in Switzerland. So he took off there. And in England that same year, of course, that's when Parliament declared that England was no longer under the religious control of the Pope, that instead their king, Henry VIII, was the head, the sovereign head of the Church of England. And all revolving around the fact that he'd asked the Pope for an annulment and couldn't get it. And his bishops in England liked him and thought that this was an English affair, so that's what they decided to do. They would join in this whole protest against Rome. And then you know the other things here, 1535, that Henry dissolved the smaller Roman Catholic institutions. But that was also the same year that Miles Coverdale, who was 47, and he was an English cleric, he published the first printed English translation of the entire Bible. That was not illegal now, because you see, England had just severed their ties with Rome. And so the king decided it was okay now to have printed copies of the Bible in English. And Mr. Coverdale had already been working on it, apparently, and got it done. Tyndale's work was part of that. 1536, Calvin, still in Switzerland, he published his first edition of what's called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is basically a systematic theology from a Protestant or Reformed viewpoint. Now, he has a lot of influence from Zwingli, because that's where he's at, is he's in Switzerland, where Zwingli's influence was still pretty strong. And do you remember what he was trained in? What was Calvin trained in? Law, but before that, philosophy. If you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I have tried to do, notice the word try, it is chocked full of philosophy in particular. There is more references to philosophers than there are to actual Bible passages. It is, I think, a problem. There is a lot of critique of Roman Catholicism philosophy in it, but it also maintains some key Roman Catholic philosophy. Let's talk about the key ones. Inherited original sin. He comes right out and says that Adam, when he sinned, changed himself in such a way that it was then natural that all of his descendants were in the same situation. That is why you will have Protestant primers from the colonial period when they were teaching their kids the alphabet. The letter A was, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. because they believed in this idea that everyone was bound together with their the head of the human race. And before he generated any kids, he'd already fallen into sin. Now, you already heard me talk about this. I have a big problem with that. I do not see that upheld by any key scriptures. The scriptures that are usually referenced are offset by much more clear scriptures, I believe. For today's purposes, I would just remind you that God made it very clear to Moses and others, children will not be executed or condemned for the sins of their parents. And so every individual is what God deals with, not what one guy did that everybody gets punished for. Ezekiel 18, the soul which sins is the one that will die. And the word soul is commonly used as a reference to the individual. So it's the individual who does the sin that is going to be separated. And that is, it's anti-Calvin. But I got no problem with that because we're just quoting the Bible. And since that was one of the principles of the Protestant movement, maybe that's what we should stick with, huh? But he also believed in the idea of total depravity. That is, that because of this fall into sin and it being transmitted generation after generation, there is absolutely zip good in anyone. We are totally depraved. We have nothing good left in us, which, again, does not fit an awful lot of what we see in Scripture, nor in just practical one-on-one observation. Where? That is correct. That is the status of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that is a true statement. But we've also got to take in consideration that the all there, does that include all the babies? Because what does it take in order to sin? You have to know what you're doing for it to be a sin. And so there are problems with overextending a passage beyond what it was intended to mean. Sometimes the word all does not apply to every single category. And the context, the larger context, will very often indicate that. It says in the New Testament that Jesus healed all. And yet, in the book of Acts, you run across people that Jesus certainly came in within a few feet of, and they had to be healed. So what's going on there? Well, the person writing it is using the common use of that. It says that all of Judah came out to be baptized by John the Immerser. Is that literally correct? No, not all of them did come out. The Pharisees refused. And so what we've got to understand is when we read the Bible, understand it's written in the same sort of English we use commonly. It was actually written in the Greek and the Hebrew, but they have the same sort of thing. There are times where idiomatic expressions are taking place to get a point across. And so, yes, all have sinned, but we also understand that there are other passages that indicate that to sin, you have to know what you're doing. So it can't be talking about babies. It can't be talking about those who have mental deficiencies because they can't fit the category of sin. But those that did sin have been separated. So Calvin, again, did not come up with these ideas on his own. These are philosophies that had been in place since Augustine. Now, before Augustine, though, people did not teach that universally. For example, Tertullian did not teach that. He did not teach the idea of inherited sin. He thought it was horrible that people were immersing younger and younger and younger kids because they hadn't done anything. They hadn't sinned. And that's what immersion was about. Yeah, did I see? You see, and that's the passage that deals with consequences of sin. And there is a difference. We should always make that distinction. God does not punish you for your parents' sins, but the consequences of your sins he does not save you from. Except on certain occasions, he will forego some of that. But the choices of those who came before us do radiate outward. And unless we're in a sheltered spot, we're going to get hit by those ripples. And the death, of course, physical death, is part of that. Yeah, that's the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That's the consequences. Well, biggest example, of course, is physical death, because we're still getting the ripples from that. But think about, there's support groups of people who are the children of, the adult children of alcoholics and drug users.
It's learned.
Yeah, because...
Not that the father's alcoholism.
But it's impacted negatively upon the family, because what's happening? The father's spending money that's not supposed to be spent. He acts in a certain way that's not appropriate. And that impacts upon the kids. And then they sometimes act out. Yeah, that would be another example. The kids that are born addicted because of choices mom or dad made. Yep. Yep. Not good, but... Well, that would be the basic understanding that certain Protestant groups would have attached, and that is that, yeah, all of this is inherited, and the babies are sinners when they're born, but the grace of God is applied to them until they can make up their own mind. Nothing like that in Scripture. It is an attempt to try to still maintain this philosophy of inherited sin, but not do what the Roman Catholic concept that is, you got to get these babies baptized as soon as they're born, because otherwise if they die, they're in hell. Because they're sinners when they're born, and the only way to take care of sin is to get them baptized. And so there's a lot of Protestants that they want to hold on to the one philosophy, but they don't like the consequences of accepting that philosophy because it hurts their heart. Yeah, and all the stillbirths, you know, yeah, all that's bad news. Yeah, because if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe that life begins at conception, what happens with a miscarriage? That child, according to the philosophy of Roman Catholicism, is condemned to hell. Unless, I suppose, you can get a priest to come in and... They're in limbo according to a more modern teaching, yes. Which, of course, never existed in the earlier teaching. And seeing that's kind of a later Roman Catholic way of going, well, we want the one philosophy, but we don't like the consequences that come from it. So we got to come up with a different idea. It is problematic. And see, this is the problem with using more philosophy than Scripture. Well, yes, that's right. We've got the indulgences that are being sold at the time, you know, that you can do certain things, especially contribute to a building project. And yeah, we'll make sure that those babies and stuff get sprung. Not good. All right. But he also... Oh, go ahead. Yeah. That is correct.
So if they would have grown up, they would not. They would have been far from him anyway. So we would not know that.
And that is an interesting aspect that you do, because Calvin specifically excoriates the idea that the selection of God as to who's saved and lost is based on his foreknowledge of what they will do. That's one of the things he addresses, and he says that's bad teaching. Yeah, and see, and that's, we again, when you're putting a philosophy in place that does not really match Bible, you eventually run into problems that you're going to have to do adjustments that are going to be kind of ridiculous. So one of the things is that since he believed that the philosophy of original sin was correct and that the philosophy of total depravity is correct, he denied the existence of free will to choose anything but sin. He says there's no such thing as free will. God has already decided long before the foundation of the world who will be lost, who will be saved, and that all just plays out in front of us, and there is nothing we can do that will move that one way or the other. But that is the philosophy that Calvin embraced, that was still, it was already in existence. It had been in existence since Augustine. But he brought that out of Roman Catholicism and kept it in Reformed church teaching. And then it becomes what is known today as Calvinism. But of course, some people try to soften it up. For example, what you were talking about, it's a matter of God knowing ahead of time, and that's why he chose. But Calvin would have had a fit if he heard anybody suggesting that in his name. Because he did. It's right there in the writing that he says that's wrong. Mr. Tyndall had a little problem in that same year that the Institutes were published. He was burned at the stake for his Protestant work. Now, he was in Europe trying to avoid that sort of thing happening. He probably should have gone back to England, because Roman Catholic authorities did eventually get a hold of him, and he was burned at the stake, and his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Because even though they're letting Coverdale do his stuff, they have not yet done anything authorized. It was permissive, but not authorized. 1537, John Rogers, who's a 32-year-old English cleric, he published the very first printed English translation directly from Greek and Hebrew. Now, those other ones had been done from Latin. But now they're being done from the original languages. And that's referred to as the Matthew Tyndale Bible. 1538, we got Calvin as a pastor at the Reformed Church. Henry's excommunicated from Rome. 1539, the Great Bible was printed as the first English Bible authorized for use in English church services. Have you ever heard the term authorized version of the Bible? The AV? This is where it started. The King James will later be an authorized version. If you have a King James, open it up there on the fly, it'll say that this is the authorized version by the King for use in English services. So this is the actual official first English service Bible, is the Great Bible of 1539. It will depend on the version you're using. Most of them are done nowadays. English Bibles are mostly done from the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. like King James for sure, New King James then as well, NIV, NASB, English Standard Version, pretty much all of those. I don't think it was so much that it was off that much as the people were going, we need to get back to the roots. And the Latin is an intermediary translation. And so we want to get back to the original. 1541, there's a lot of friction between Calvin and the city council at Geneva, so he gets shipped off to Strasbourg, where he starts making a new edition. He keeps expanding his institutes, by the way. Every time he works on them, he just makes them bigger. 1541, Calvin's brought back to Geneva, where he worked for the rest of his life. His ecclesiastical ordinances were enforced on the residents via the Geneva Consistory, which is a religious practice enforcement panel made up of local pastors, including Calvin. So we now have a religious enforcement panel that says, here in Geneva, you must live by the standards we have set. And if you don't, you will pay the consequences for that. And that is going to cause some problems, because not everybody in Geneva is on board with the Reformed religion. In 1542, you know, Henry dissolved the rest of those, more of the assets of Rome. 1546, Luther dies, but Lutheranism continues. 1547, Henry dies. His 9-year-old son continues the new sovereign head of the English church. Now, how much leadership do you think he's going to exercise either over the government, you know, the secular government, or over the religious aspect of things? Very little. He's more of a figurehead. And so that's why Thomas Cranmer, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, is kind of the power behind the religious things happening at that time. So in 1549, Parliament issues an Act of Uniformity, which includes the launch of the English Book of Common Prayer. Now, what is the English Book of Common Prayer? It is basically the guidelines for how English services are carried out. Which prayers are offered at which place in the service, what the priests are going to do at certain places, what the worshipers are doing at certain places. It is the official logistical manual for how the Church of England functions, even to the local way of doing the worship service. Now, here's the deal. This issuance by Parliament included severe penalties for English priests who did not use this book. If they did not follow these guidelines, these were the penalties. First offense, loss of a year's pay, 6 months in prison. And by the way, you couldn't buy yourself out early if you were a rich priest. You had to do the 6 months. Second offense, you got 1 year in prison and you lost your position as priest, wherever it was that you were serving. Third offense, assuming you could find a new place to be a priest, life in prison. Because by golly, this is the government's official manual for religion, and you will use it. Now, how do you feel about that? Mm-hmm. And the government is running things. And this will help you understand when we get to the colonial period why these guys were very, very suspicious of anyone trying to make an overarching government control of church. First Amendment comes right out of that stuff. Go ahead. Oh yeah, majority of them did. Some of them did not, but they were very sly about it, as you would expect. 1552, They have a new act of uniformity. This time, they extend the penalties to those who attend any services where the prescribed Book of Common Prayer was not used. Because exactly what you're thinking here. Well, what about some of these priests that might have a whole congregation that would go along with them by not using the book? Well, that's why this new act is passed and saying, if we find out anybody is attending a congregation where it's not being used, you're going to go to jail too. 1553, Edward dies. He's only 15, so he really never came to a good leadership age. And despite attempts by himself and others to keep his half-sister from getting the throne, she got it. So we have Mary, who is 36 years of age, and she is a rabid Roman Catholic. And despite the fact that she gave assurances when she came to power that she was going to maintain religious freedom for the Protestants, that is not what she did. She started imprisoning Protestant church leaders, and she abrogated all those laws that her dad and her half-brother put in place. 1554, heresy laws are put back in place. 1555, you've got Calvin, who's running into a problem in Switzerland because him and his little enforcement council are not seeing eye to eye with the city council. So he does this. He runs a campaign where his people take over the city council. And so now everything's back into balance as far as he's concerned. But in England, that's when lethal persecutions of Protestants began again in force. You have two famous persons, the bishops Ridley and Latimer, who had already been in jail because they had been part of the Protestant church. They are ordered to be burned at the stake. And this is the quote that Latimer says, "Be of good comfort and play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, so I trust shall never be put out." So even though they were living under extreme Catholic persecution of the Protestants in England, he believed that it was just momentary, that by them being strong and dying a martyr's death, that it would throw things back the other direction. And they were right, it would, eventually. But you've got the Archbishop Cranmer, remember the guy that was pretty much the author of the Common Book of Prayer? He was in prison, and even though it looked for a while like he was just going to have to spend the rest of his life there, Mary kept pushing for him to be executed. And he saw these deaths take place, and he recanted his association with the Church of England movement, the Protestant stuff, and came back to Catholicism, at least in verbal form. But like I said, Mary wants him dead, and so he is forced to write out his recantations of the Church of England, and they want to have that on file before he dies. And he realizes now that all that stuff that he did, was it didn't save his life. And so he has a prepared statement that he had written out that was basically his last way of saying, I was wrong to ever lose my faith in the Roman Pope and, the Protestant stuff that's been going on under Henry. All that was wrong. So he departed from that partway through his final words and basically said, I condemn the hand that wrote these things down, and I will make sure it's the first thing that burns today. And then here's his final words. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine. So that did not go over well with the authorities, obviously. but it went over pretty well with the Protestants who heard it. And by the way, as they lit the fire, he did move his hand where it was the first thing that got hit by the fire. And the people saw it happen. And so a lot of that did motivate Protestant sentiment after Protestantism took over in England again. They were very anti-Catholic, and they also wanted vengeance. It was not a good thing. Switzerland, 1557, English scholars who had escaped Geneva to Geneva cooperating in producing the new English translation of the New Testament. 1558, Mary dies. And her half-sister, Elizabeth, who's only 25, now takes over. She's a Protestant like her half-brother and like her dad. And Parliament immediately passes a new act of supremacy. It required all officers in England, and that would have included church officers like priests, to take an oath acknowledging Elizabeth as the supreme governor of the church. Not the Pope, Elizabeth. Yeah, a lot of this feeds into our modern situation of some people. They look at the church is somehow tied into politics. And some of that comes from this time period. And that was most unfortunate. Because a lot of the things that we see happening this week in this story, next week we'll see some of it as well, is that the axiom that we already know is that when people come into power, they get carried away with it. And some of these people, instead of being really on fire for God, they were on fire for themselves. And they just simply saw this situation as an opportunity for them to express their authority. And it's not good. That's right.
It just kind of blew me away that, wow, that the church, no matter what denomination is talking about, they know that the church is of today and not like it was
Mm-hmm. And again, I want to emphasize, the problems that arise during this historical period always happen when they abandon their true adherence to the Word of God and get off on their own little philosophies or their own little power trips or their own little vendettas that, by golly, they did nasty things to us. We're going to do nasty things to them now. Now, is that even biblical principle? What's the golden rule say? Do unto others as you would have them do to you, not like they did to you, and worse. That's not good. Yeah, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Parliament reestablishes the Book of Common Prayer. Now, here's something interesting. They required all Englishmen to attend Church of England services once a week or be fined. Now, what do you think about that? Compulsory attendance at church services, or you pay money into the government funds. It had to have grieved God's heart to see this stuff. You know, the only reason you're in the church building is because I don't want to pay the shilling fine that they've said I'd have to pay. So I'll just come here and snooze in the back row. That's not helpful. Yep.
And before,
Some did back, some did not. Some practiced their Catholicism in hiding, which is why in very old buildings in England, you have what's called the, anybody know? Priest hole. Because you'd have like in your house a place where you could let the priest run out the little tunnel if the Protestant military or Protestant police showed up at your house because they heard you were having an illicit Catholic mass in your house. So it's weird. It's all very strange. 1559, here's a new name for you, John Knox. He was a Protestant in Scotland who took off to Geneva. Then he comes back to Scotland and he sparks the Scottish Reformation. And of course, a lot of that is based on Calvin's work. And 1560, you've got the Geneva Bible. It's the entire Bible that is now produced in English. It was printed in Geneva because there were still an awful lot of Protestants still over there. But it's intended for use in England. 1563, you've got the 39 articles that are part of the Book of Common Prayer. And that's actually where I want to end in just a moment. So just hold off on that because I want to also mention something else that was published that year. 1563 was also the first year of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now that's not actually its official name. Its official name is Acts and Monuments. John Fox was a Protestant of this whole period. He saw all this stuff happening. He saw the horrible persecution of Catholicism against Protestants in England. And he felt that that was very much like the martyrdoms of the past. You know, in like the Book of Acts and in early history. And so he sat down and he wrote a history of the persecution of God's people from the time of Jesus on up to his day. And he included a lot of the deaths of English Protestants because of Catholic hatred of the Protestant movement. And there's no bones about it. He was very anti-Catholic. This was an anti-Catholic book. It was intended to stir up emotion against Catholicism, and it is in part the reason for such a hatred of Catholics from this time right up into the modern period. You know, some of the people who said, we will not have a Catholic president here in the United States back in 1960, you know, when John Kennedy was running, was because they had all been raised in this whole Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we can't forget how we were treated in the past, and you know what happens when Catholics take over. They start making it a Catholic kingdom, and it's not good. But 1563, that's when that book was very first published, and it's still around. You can find it on the internet easy to see. But I want to talk about some of these 69 articles. Some of them reinforced the idea of Calvin's thoughts on original sin, inherited original sin, and the idea that you can't do anything good until God decides to tap you, you know, as one of his selected ones to have grace. So all of that is part of Church of England teaching. But it also says that the Church of Rome has erred. It's got nothing to do here. The Pope cannot be the boss of people in the church here in England. It actually calls out things like the belief in purgatory and pardons and worshiping and adoring images and relics, invoking saints in prayer. All of those are highlighted as these are not things that will happen here in England because they're not proper. But it also maintained its own control. Here's one of the things it did. It says, nobody can become a priest without the authority of the power structure of the Church of England. So you can't have any independent preachers out here. It's not allowed. They have to be licensed. It also said that there are only two sacraments rather than the five taught by the Roman Catholics. Those two sacraments are baptism and Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper, they took a consubstantiation viewpoint. That is, there's something special about the bread and the cup, but it does not literally become. And they also mandated the cup has to be offered. Because, of course, at this time period, Roman Catholics only offered the bread. And they did not want that to be part. Now, baptism, you're going to find this kind of weird. But the baptism, they said, is basically, in a nutshell, it's that baptism of children is tied in with original sin, and it's been going on so long, that is what we will practice. It will be continued. And so the Church of England is a paedo-baptism church. That is, they baptize babies as soon as possible after birth. Of course, America does not exist at this time. At this time, there's only mostly people who are getting resources and shipping them back. There's not really any settlements going on in the New World yet, except for the Spanish. They got a few things. But that stuff will happen next week when we talk about it. That'll happen in the 1600s. Okay? Real quick, a couple of last things here. You can't force common use of items. In other words, the Anabaptists were kind of communal in their form. They came together and everybody just shared commonly. And Church of England comes out and says, nope, that's not the way we're going to do it here. And then you can't, this is another anti-Anabaptist thing. Oaths will still be taken on the Bible and in the name of God. That's permitted, even though the Bible does say, you know, don't swear anything above heaven and earth below or anything like that. They said exceptions to that will continue to be made in courts of law. So it's just a matter of them putting legal standards to all of this.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And they are teaching it in these small groups. And he has admitted that he's a five-point Calvinist.
We'll talk about five-point Calvinism next week. Yep.
That means he believes.
Oh, yeah, he's very strict Calvinist then.
Right. But he's not teaching it from the pulpit in that way.
But he teaches it in the small groups and stuff.
Yeah. And they're teaching it to the children.
Yep. Yes, it is. It is. And next week, we'll kind of talk about how this happens, is in England, when all this stuff starts getting put into place, many people who are devoted to this idea that we need to get back to the Bible, and they've now got the Bible in English. They can read it for themselves. They start reading this, and they're going, wow, not only is the church at Rome way off base, the Church of England is off base. And that's why you start having the dissenters in the 1600s, and then they turned into the nonconformers in the 1700s, and that's kind of where we're getting into the more modern Protestant stuff that we're going to talk about starting next week. Okay, but the fight still goes on of whether or not are we going to do philosophies that have been passed down through the centuries, or are we going to just stick with the Bible? And that's usually the bumping thing that happens nowadays. Do you go to a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, or do you go to a church that adheres to a systematic theology, a philosophy? And we make sure that what we say out loud adheres to the philosophy. And I think that's really where we've got our problem today in American churches.